Let's pray together and then we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for your word. And God, thank you for loving us. What a great God you are. And you've blessed us in so many ways, God, and we want to thank you for that. And help us today to be faithful to you, to not only deliver the truth, but to receive the truth. It's so easy to just hear and not internalize. So easy to walk away and say, well, that was good, but it not affect us. So I pray today that everything that we say and do would affect our lives. And somehow, God, you would stir up the gifts that you've given me that I could teach, not with my wisdom, not with my power, which are almost nothing, but yours. So teach us, help us to receive. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today in our study of the Revelation, we're going to make a huge turn. Up until now, we've been studying about the churches. Today, we're going to leap forward into the largest portion of the book of the Revelation. And we're going to be talking about what we'll do our first day in heaven. Have you ever wondered what we will do our first day in heaven? Now, what we're going to read about here is our first day in heaven corporately. But I don't know about you, but I've given a lot of thought to what we'll do our first day in heaven. So let's see what John says, and maybe it will help us in our own lives. Let's back up for just a moment, though, and let's remind ourselves of a few things. First of all, Revelation chapter 1, verse 19 gives us a very simple three-part outline to the book of the Revelation. So when you're studying through the book of the Revelation, you need some kind of an outline, and verse 19 of chapter 1 provides that outline for us. Remember, John was told by the angel who is communicating on behalf of the Lord, write down the things which, and then he gives him the first part, you have seen. So the things he had seen are covered in chapter 1. Basically, that's the resurrected, glorified Christ. So he sees Jesus in his unadulterated, glorified form. Then he says, write down the things which are. All right, well, what are those things? Well, that's chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches. And then he says, and write down the things which will take place after this. After what? Well, after the things which were and are. So after chapter 1 and after chapters 2 and 3. Now, that's pretty simple because that part, as you can see, covers chapters 4 all the way through chapter 22, the largest part of the book of the Revelation. But I believe that these three parts are more significant than just a way to divide the book up into study pieces. I believe that these three parts represent an overall view of the book of the Revelation that helps us to understand what God is trying to say. So chapters 4 through 22 will be the things that happen after the churches. Not just after the seven churches that we covered in chapters 2 and 3, but after the church, period. I'm a premillennialist. I'm a dispensational premillennialist. Now remember, what does dispensational mean? Well, dispensational means that during different periods of time, God has revealed himself in different ways, always consistent with his character. He doesn't change anything, but he progressively reveals himself, and he deals with mankind specifically during that dispensation. So for instance, during the days of Abraham, God deals with Abraham primarily through his conscience. God talks directly to Abraham, talks directly to Noah. But Moses comes along, and God deals with mankind through the law. Then after the law, we enter the age of the church, where God is dealing with the world primarily through the New Testament message as conveyed by the church. So as I understand Scripture, those are different dispensations. It's not that God changes or that he changed his plan. God's plan has always been the same. Redemption through the blood of the sacrifice. Jesus is ultimately, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but God progressively brings man to the place that we can understand that. And so today in the New Testament era, we have the full gospel in all of its unadulterated form and view. Okay, generations before us did not have as much as we have. So given that, I believe the book of the Revelation then offers a prophetic look at the end times. Now, there are some who do not agree with that. I've mentioned Hank Handegraff. I only mention him because he's probably more well-known today because he does the Bible Answer Man program. If you listen to KQCV every afternoon at 5 o'clock, you'll hear Hank from 5 till 6. And he is syndicated around the country. Hank is a brilliant Bible student, a great teacher, but he is a post-millennialist. He does not believe that the book of the Revelation is primarily prophetic. He believes that it was only prophetic in that it was prophesying the fall of Jerusalem and the scattering of the Jews that occurred in 70 AD. He believes that John wrote the book of the Revelation much earlier than what traditionally the church has held. For most of history, the church has believed that John wrote the book of the Revelation when he was very aged, somewhere around 95 AD. Well, Hank takes a much earlier view of the authorship of the book of the Revelation and thus believes that Revelation has already, for almost most practical points, been fulfilled. He believes that the Antichrist was Nero. He believes that the horrible judgments that you read about in the book of the Revelation are symbolically talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Well, I do not embrace Hank's position on that. I believe that chapters 4 through 22 cover what will happen after the churches or after the church age. So today, based upon my viewpoint of the book of the Revelation and of end time prophecy, what is called eschatology. Whenever you hear that word, you just know they're talking about end time prophecy. Based upon my view of eschatology, we're beginning now the study of the section of the book of the Revelation that is prophetic, that I believe happens after the church is taken off of the planet. That event has been called the rapture. People argue, well, you know, the word rapture is not in the Bible. No, it isn't, but neither is the word Trinity. And yet the Trinity is definitely in the Bible, and the principle and the doctrine of the Trinity is taught clearly not only in the New, but also in the Old Testament. So we can't reject an idea just because the word itself is not in the Bible. The word rapture means to be caught away, and I believe that's exactly what is going to happen. So as we make this turn, realize then that we're going to be now studying what will take place after this. After what? After the churches. That's the three-part outline that God gave John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Now, so far we've been looking pretty studiously at charts, and this chart in particular, again, for those of you who might be new, disregard this 2033 date. Whoever made this chart believed that's when the rapture was going to occur. They may be right. We're not there yet, but forget about that. But notice the dates here. All of these churches represent periods of time in church history, I believe. Now, of course, those churches themselves directly existed in the first century AD. But they represent, as we've said over and over and over, what I believe was going on through different periods in church history. They just perfectly align with the history of the church from Pentecost until the rapture. So here's where we are today in our study. We're going to begin right here. We've been covering this. Now we're right here. This is where chapter 4, I believe, begins on this chart. So that's where we're going to be. Now remember, in the seven churches that we've read about, Ephesus was the church that lost its first love, represents the apostolic church from about 33 to 100 AD. Smyrna was the persecuted church, represents the church period from about 100 to 300 AD. Pergamos was the church that married the world. The word Pergamos means evil marriage. This is when Constantine married Catholicism to the Roman Empire. And that represents from about 300 to 500. And then the church of Thyatira represents the church now completely, not only in, but of the world, representing the medieval period of time when the Roman Catholic Church basically ruled the world, at least the Western civilized world, and became very, very decadent as it melted all of the different civilizations and religions being brought into the Roman Empire, thus the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. But then you have the Church of Sardis. Remember, it was the church that was dead but had a little living remnant. And I believe that Sardis, though it was a real church in 100 AD, its situation represents the what has often been called the Protestant Reformation. I believe it's just the resurgence of the evangelical church. So the period in history would be about from 1500 to 1600. Remember the very famous Martin Luther, who is credited with having started the Protestant Reformation, comes along right about then. And even though the church was decadent in that period of time, there was a remnant who were truly saved, and that remnant resurges, and you have the evangelical church coming up to the top. Then you have the Church of Philadelphia, which was a wonderful church. It's the only church that Jesus had no condemnation for. The church was evangelistic, but I believe the Church of Philadelphia also represents a period of time in church history after the Reformation took root and hold. The church became very evangelistic. It's hard to put dates on all of these, but approximately from about 1600 to 1900 AD, the church, not only in North America, but around the world, was on fire with evangelism, and some of the greatest evangelism and missionary work took place during that period of time. This is when you have all of the great missions that are started in China and the Orient, and all throughout Africa. You have all of these going on with Hudson Taylor in China. You have David Livingstone in Africa. You have all of these great missionaries out sharing the gospel. But then something begins to happen around the turn of the 20th century, give or take a few decades. The church begins to embrace Darwinism, humanism. Seminaries begin to go liberal. They begin to churn out preachers that are questioning the authority of God's word or the literal meaning of the Bible. They begin to hedge on the book of Genesis, which of course is the foundation to everything. And we begin to stray from the truth. Then that begins to show in the culture. Our culture begins to do the same thing. Remember, all the culture is a reflection of the church. Always. If the church is on fire and red hot for God, the culture may not necessarily be totally Christian, but it will be moral and evil will be restrained to a degree. If the church becomes lukewarm and decadent, you'll see the same thing happen in the culture. It'll be a little later. The church has to turn right or left first, but then the culture follows not far behind. So you look at what's been happening since about the middle of the 20th century. The church has grown cold, compromised. What has happened to our culture? We've turned our backs on God to the point that now I don't have to rehearse to you the absurd things that are happening in the news. Well, that's all a reflection of the church. Then we come to the very last church, and that was the church at Laodicea. We're all familiar with that one because that church was lukewarm. We said it was the church that made Jesus sick. It represents the church from about 1900 or maybe the 1950s all the way up to the rapture. Unfortunately, the Laodicean church pretty much represents the majority of churches today in America. Most churches are lukewarm. They're too busy trying not to offend people. They're busy trying to fill up their auditoriums. They're building mega churches, and they'll pretty much do whatever it takes, at least now to some limits, to draw people and to keep people. And so now pastors of evangelical churches, when they're asked, why don't you preach against abortion? They'll say, oh, I believe in life, and I'm anti-abortion, but I'm not going to speak on that because it's just too divisive. And there was one church, a leading church, that was asked why they didn't speak out against things that are evil in our society. And their response was, well, we just try not to oppose anything. That church was here in Oklahoma. If I told you the name of the church, you know exactly where it is. We just try not to oppose anything. Well, how about sin? Do you oppose that? What do you mean we try not to oppose anything? See, that's where the church is today. And unfortunately, this is not going to get better if we're as close to the last days as I think we probably are. It could. There could be a revival. We could see a respite, so to speak. We could have a great awakening. God could do all kinds of things. I don't know how close we are to the return of the Lord. But it appears to me that end time cataclysmic conditions are kind of converging here. Now, Maybe they're not. We'll see. We're to always fight the good fight, but we also need to live with the imminent return of Jesus in our minds, that he could come at any moment. And so, unfortunately, the church for today is the Laodicean church. Now, there are some Philadelphia churches still around. This one is a Philadelphia church. We're still committed to the inerrancy of Scripture. We're still committed to the Great Commission. We believe that the Christian life is to be lived actively, and that God's word is true, and that when God said it, he meant it. I mean, it's not that difficult to understand, really, if you just think about it like that. And therefore, we're going to preach it, and we're commanded to preach the whole counsel of God, not just go in and kind of cherry pick the stuff we like and leave everything else alone. Unfortunately, that's not what's going on in most churches. So that's where we've been. That's what we've been studying. Now, if you open your Bibles or your electronic device or whatever it is that you're using to Revelation chapter 4, we're going to begin at verse 1. So on your outline that you have, the first thing that you need to note about chapter 1 is the two words called up. Called up. Now, here's what verse 1 says. After these things, after what? Well, after what he saw in chapters 1, 2, and 3, right? After those things. Now, I don't want to read more into this than what I should, but if you look at Revelation and you back up from it, it's almost as if John is saying, after the churches. Could it be that John was being given a message of what's going to happen on the earth after the church is taken off the planet? Now, by the way, when I say the church, I don't mean all churches. You know that after the rapture of the church, a lot of churches will be unaffected. They won't lose a lot of members, and most of them will retain their pastors. Okay, so there won't be much change that occurs in a lot of churches today. Why? Because they're Laodicean. They've become so lukewarm that they're not even born again. Billy Graham, remember, said that the tragedy of the American church is that for many people, they've been exposed to the gospel so many times that they've actually inoculated themselves so that they can't catch the real thing. It's like being vaccinated against smallpox. We use the dead virus, inject it, your body builds up immunities so that you can't ever catch smallpox. Well, unfortunately, in America, we've been so inoculated to the gospel that we can't catch it. We can't get the real thing. So unfortunately, many churches will be unaffected by the rapture. So I find it interesting that right after the churches, you close out chapter 3 with the lukewarm church. The church does not reappear on earth until Revelation 19. Well, I don't think that's coincidental. I believe it's the structure of the book of the Revelation. So if you'll, as we study through the Revelation, if you'll notice, the only time you see the redeemed between chapters 4 and 19 is in heaven. You don't see the church, not the New Testament church, on the earth. Now, you see God working on the earth, but you don't see the New Testament Pentecost church on the earth. You see that church coming back in Revelation 19. I think there's a real reason that the book of the Revelation is laid out like that, because the church is called up. So notice he says, after these things, after the churches, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. Now, directly, John is being caught away and the Lord is going to show him this prophetic message. Now, whether Hank Handegraff is correct and it's a prophetic message of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or whether I'm correct and it's a picture of the unveiling of the very last days before the Lord returns, John is going to be caught away in the Spirit, and the Lord's going to show him what's going to happen in the future. So that's the direct message. But I think indirectly, what John becomes representative of is the church period. The church at the beginning of the last days, the unveiling of the judgments of God on the earth, what we'll call the Great Tribulation, and notice John's caught up. So I believe that that is also a prophetic statement about the catching away of the church. Now, the way most Christians are acting in this world, even if the rapture is going to occur, if I was the Lord, I might cancel it. I might just say, you know, you guys are jerking around and being such idiots. I'm just going to let you go through the Great Tribulation. Now, of course, God doesn't change his plan like that. So it's a good thing I'm not God. But, you know, I might just consider canceling it. Just let those Christians go through it. I, for one, do not believe that the church is going to go through the Great Tribulation. Now, it's not because we're too good to suffer. I suspect that the church in America is about to start suffering more and more and more. The church through history has suffered. There's no reason why we shouldn't suffer. So the teaching of the rapture is not based upon the idea that we're too good to go through hardship. It has nothing to do with it. The teaching of the rapture is based upon the idea that at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, a new dispensation begins. And it's a dispensation where God once again deals with the nation of Israel that has been supernaturally blinded since they turned their backs on God as a people group. Now, as individuals, Jews come to Christ just like you and I do. But as a group of people, they are spiritually blinded. You can read Romans 11, and Paul explains that totally. But he says in Romans 11 that there'll come a time when the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. And when the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled, God is going to regather the Jews, the literal descendants of Abraham. We're spiritual descendants of Abraham. Anybody who's born again is a descendant of Abraham, spiritually. But there are also biological, genetic descendants of Abraham. We call them Jews. And God's going to regather the Jews, and he's going to deal with Israel and bring Israel back to him. Scripture teaches that. I believe that sincerely. So the beginning, I think, is covered right there in chapter 4, verse 1. So just very quickly, let's mention a few things. After these things, after what? After the churches. And notice he says, I saw an open door. So John symbolically looks up into heaven and he sees this open door. It's like an invitation. An open door, right, is an invitation. Hebrews 4:16, God has always issued an invitation to his people. We have an invitation right now. We can come boldly to the throne of God. So God has an invitation open to all of us right now. We can walk right into heaven itself, right into the presence of God. But the rapture of the church is a whole different kind of thing. In fact, he says, I heard a voice like a trumpet. Now, have we covered that before? Yeah, remember when he saw Jesus in chapter 1, the glorified Christ, he said that his voice was just simply undeniable, a voice like a trumpet, a voice like many waters. We covered that thoroughly. So this is the voice of the Lord calling John up. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, I think, describes what John's talking about. Notice what he says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. That means Christians who have died previously. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Notice the similarity here. I heard a voice like a trumpet. Then Paul is saying, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, I think what we're reading about there in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the rapture of the church. Now, if you disagree that the rapture is going to occur at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, maybe you believe it's going to be at the middle, well, that's still the rapture. If you're a post-millennialist and you believe that the rapture is at the very end, well, you're still reading about the rapture. Really, our disagreement is only when the rapture occurs, because all Orthodox Christians believe that the Lord's coming back for the church. The problem that I find in Scripture is that when the Lord returns in Revelation 19, the church is with him, and we come down to the earth. Well, if you're going to go down, you must have first gone up, right? So what goes up then eventually comes down, right? So somewhere before the church comes down to the earth, we've got to go up into the heavens. Well, I believe that's the rapture of the church. Now, we'll spend a lot more time on that in a lesson later, but I'm just trying to kind of set the table for what we're reading about here in chapter 4. So John's been looking at all these letters to these churches, and then all of a sudden the Lord says, now, John, come up here. And John says, so after this, after all these churches, I'm caught up into heaven. I don't think it's difficult to see the symbolism there of the church being caught up into the heavens. So they have this open door and this voice like a trumpet. Then we come to verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. And he begins to talk about how he is in the Spirit.
Let's read the two verses. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. And one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Throughout the scriptures, you have these moments when the Bible talks about individuals being in the Spirit. Now, that can mean many things. When you and I are in the Spirit, what could that mean? Well, it could mean that we are yielded to the Holy Spirit. And so we can be speaking empowered by the Holy Spirit. That would be in the Spirit. Maybe we're walking closely with the Lord and God is communicating to us in a clearer fashion through His Word than what He might on any other given day. Well, we're in the Spirit. But Paul also talks about a moment in his life when he was caught away from the body. He said, in fact, I don't know whether I was in the body or out of body, but I was taken up into the third heaven and I was shown things, many of which I cannot even write about. Now, I don't know whether he was forbidden to write it or whether he just said, I can't repeat it. There's no words to explain what I saw. But he was caught away in the Spirit. Well, the same thing is happening to John. It would appear that the Lord has, in essence, put John into a spiritual trance. Now, let's be careful. We're not talking here about some type of occultic practice, because those who are into witchcraft and other kinds of occultic religions will do astral projection and they will disembody themselves from their spirit from their bodies. Some have even said, well, you think that can even happen? I think probably so. Why, in the Old Testament, God warned His people, don't communicate and converse and fellowship with witches and those who are necromancers and those who are seers and who, you know, can claim to talk to the dead. Stay away from those people. Well, why? Well, because they do have a certain level of satanic power. So we're not talking about an out-of-the-body experience where John was sitting and meditating and using transcendental meditation and he dislocates his spirit from his body. Those are occultic practices, and we need to stay away from that. Even if we're just kidding around, we don't need to mess with that. If you remember years ago, back in the 60s, I think it was Milton Bradley took the Ouija board and turned it into a game. Do any of you remember that? Of course, it's still out. Well, that was never a game. Now, they published it as a game and people bought it, but the Ouija board is actually a satanic tool that seers have used for centuries to try to communicate with the dead spirits of people who've departed. Now, I don't believe they ever talk to people, but I do think they talk to demons impersonating as people. I'm convinced that many who do seances and all this kind of stuff, they're talking to demons. And the reason why the demons know things about these people that most folks don't know is because the demons were there. I mean, it's simple enough. So, you know, some of these psychics will be called upon by law enforcement to figure out who committed a certain crime. And these psychics will go into this trance and they can tell you things about the crime that the public didn't know. Well, how are they able to do that? Well, because the demons who were there are telling them. It's like he's whispering in their ear. So it's not like they're talking to dead people. They're talking to demons who are impersonating as people. Well, that's not what this is. We're not talking about any type of transcendental meditation or astral projection. The Lord simply, it appears, puts John into a spiritual coma, a trance. And then he deals with him directly with his spirit and shows him, whether he literally takes him into the future, but he allows him to see it. And so that's what he's saying here when he says, I'm in the Spirit. Now, that experience with Paul is found in 2 Corinthians 12. You remember Paul was talking about it and he said, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. I cannot tell you. Well, it's the same kind of thing that John's talking about here. Now, John has said this before when we were studying chapter 1 at the beginning of this study. Remember, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That was a Sunday. And he said, that's when this happened. Now, did the Lord give John this entire revelation in one day? Apparently so. Now, that's a big dose, don't you agree? I mean, we take weeks to study through the book of the Revelation, and John gets it in a day. Of course, the Lord's able to communicate to us in ways that we can't communicate to one another. This is why I'm always so amused when people talk about how important it is that we learn how to speak in some heavenly language, as if God is limited by English or German or whatever the language is, and you got to have this special heavenly language. God can speak to us without using any kind of a known human language and transfer to us so much information in a millisecond that we couldn't regurgitate it in a whole lifetime. So it's silly thinking that we've got to get hooked up and be able to speak this special language or we can't communicate the deeper things of God. The fact is, God can communicate to us without using English. Now, will we speak in eternity? Yes, we will. What language will we speak? I don't know. Maybe we'll understand them all. God does. And we're going to be like the Lord, so there won't be any language barriers. But God gives John all of this, apparently, on a Sunday. And so that's what it means that he was in the Spirit. Now, when he was in the Spirit, what did he see? Well, he says, I saw this throne. And it's kind of interesting when you read about this throne. All through the scriptures, you find these very same pictures. In fact, one of the prominent ones is in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel saw a throne, and oddly enough, he describes it the same way that John does. In fact, listen to what Daniel writes. In Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10, he says, I watched till thrones were put in place. Now, notice there's plural, thrones. Well, we're kind of getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, but I think what he's seeing there is the glorified saints ruling and reigning with Christ. We'll talk about that on another time in a much deeper way. And the Ancient of Days was seated. Well, that's the Lord. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. Does that sound reminiscent of anything? Sure it does. We just studied in Revelation 1, and John describes Jesus, the glorified Christ, the same way. His throne was a fiery flame. Now, does it mean literally that Jesus is just sitting in a campfire? No, of course not. When he sees this throne, the best way he can describe it is using fire, a flame. Its wheels, a burning fire. What do you mean, wheels? Well, you read in Scripture, sometimes you read in the presence of God, Ezekiel talked about these wheels that he saw. What is he talking about here? Well, really, it's hard to put into human language. It's really even hard to know for certain what he's trying to say, but it appears that there are brilliant colors around the throne of God. Now, today, we can do that with lighting. If you've ever gone to a concert, you can spend enough money that you can create such brilliant lights that you can create the light in different shapes. You can make the light spin. And so was John simply saying, Daniel simply saying, I saw the throne of God, and it was like there were these huge, colorful wheels. Is that what he's trying to say? Or is he seeing angels that are surrounding God's throne? He goes on to say, a fiery steam issued and came forth from before him. So what is this? Are these like clouds? A thousand thousands ministered to him. Well, they didn't have a word in Hebrew or Greek for million. So a thousand thousands would be millions and millions ministered to him. Now, we're obviously here talking about angels. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Now, Daniel is not trying to tell us the exact finite count of all the angels. So you don't multiply 10,000 times 10,000 and get 100 million and say, well, there's only 100 million angels. He's just saying 10,000 times 10,000. You might put it in our language, a gazillion. Okay, well, nobody knows what a gazillion is. It's just a lot. So he's just saying, man, there were angels all around this throne. And this is what Daniel's seeing. Now, when John describes the throne, he described it very similar, which, of course, makes sense since they're both seeing the same thing. The interesting thing is, though, they're separated by hundreds of years, and yet they're getting the very same vision. This is why I always argue that if we really properly interpret Scripture, we'll all get the same thing. Now, we may see little different nuances, but we won't walk away with ideas that are 180 degrees off from each other. This is why I do not believe that God intended for there to be all of these variant denominations. Variant denominations exist, I believe, because men do not properly handle the Word of God. Now, God goes ahead and uses the denominations. Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for the good to those who are called according to his purpose. But I don't believe that God intended for us to fragment ourselves out like we are into all of these different denominations. The reason that happened is because somewhere along the way, someone did not properly handle Scripture. All they should have done is asked me. I could have set them straight, and we wouldn't have had all these denominations, right? Does everybody agree with me, and everything's good? Seriously, though, somewhere along the way, something went wrong. I'll give you an idea of what's happened in my life. Most of you know this. I was raised as a Free Will Baptist. Now, I love the Free Will Baptists. They're wonderful people, and they're going to be in heaven if they're truly born again, just calling themselves Free Will Baptist. And yet, I believe they misinterpret some passages of Scripture. And eventually, I had to make a break with them, not because I was having problems. It's just that I couldn't, in good faith, teach everything they believed, and I felt like it was disingenuous and hypocritical to remain a Free Will Baptist. At that moment, I could have become anything. I mean, if I'm going to cease to be a Free Will Baptist, my gosh, the world is my stage. I can be an Assembly of God. I can be a Methodist. I can be a Presbyterian. You know, I can be anything. I chose Southern Baptist because I believed that Southern Baptists doctrinally see the Scriptures about as squarely and evenly and as level as any denomination that I know anything about. All the others have some extreme position that I don't believe can be defended scripturally. Doesn't mean Southern Baptists are right about everything, but doctrinally speaking, I think we're pretty solid. So, if you read God's Word, you ought to see the same thing. So Daniel, hundreds of years before, about 500-600 years later, here comes John. He sees the same throne, and voila, they explain it the same way. Well, because they're seeing the same thing. Now, they may notice different things about the same thing, but in essence, they're giving the same testimony. It'd just be like two people in a courtroom who are asked to describe what they saw at a bank robbery. Well, they may have noticed little nuances different, but they're going to pretty much explain the same event because they both saw the same thing happen. So that's what we have here. And then in chapter 10, verses 5 through 6 in Daniel, Daniel says, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. Well, remember, Revelation 1, the Bible talked about Jesus wearing that breastplate of gold. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like the torches of fire. Remember, in Revelation 1, chapter 1, John said his eyes were like a flame of fire. Daniel's seeing the same thing centuries before. His arms and feet like burnished bronze in color. Remember, back to Revelation 1, John said his feet were like brass. And the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. John says like the sound of many waters, like a trumpet. So I think it's incredibly encouraging that through multiple centuries, the Bible remains consistent in its message as men and women see things that they're trying to explain. And even though words don't quite do it justice, they're consistent with their story. So just very quickly here, we'll cover this and then we'll stop, and you can hang on to this outline and we'll pick up at verse 4 next week. But he mentions three different things that we need to cover here very quickly. First of all, he says the throne around God, one of the things that it was made up of was jasper, which is something that you and I don't quite relate to as much. Well, that's the same as diamond. And of course, what about a diamond? Well, you could say all kinds of things about it. Diamonds are clear and they reflect light. They're brilliant, but they're also hard. The hardest material known to man is a diamond. If you rent or purchase a saw that'll cut stone or concrete, then you'll get a diamond-edged blade. And that diamond, those little bitty particles of diamond, will literally cut right through solid concrete, through rocks. It just, in fact, they'll even cut into steel, into rebar. The diamond is hard. It's brilliant. And so I think what this is speaking of is the fact that God is unwavering. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The church may be changing the message, but the Lord sure hadn't. Psalm 2:9, you shall break them with a rod of iron, David said. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. I think that's what is being conveyed here. The idea that God's kingdom is stronger than any other work of man, any other kingdom, and ultimately that jasper kingdom will crush. That throne will crush all other thrones. This is why Scripture calls Jesus King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And then you have Sardis that's mentioned. Well, most of us, again, don't recognize Sardis, except that Sardis is red, red like a ruby. Well, now, I think the reason for that should be pretty apparent. In Deuteronomy 4:24, our God is a consuming fire. Normally, fire is red or yellow or orange in color. Hebrews 10:31, the writer of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So what protects us from this consuming fire? Well, we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold or a manner of life, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, without spot, without blemish. So the fiery judgment, the red judgment of God, is canceled for us by the shed red blood of our Savior. So it's very fitting that one of the predominant colors in God's throne is red. And then he said that there was a rainbow around the throne, and it was emerald. Now, when we think of emerald, of course, we think of just one color. We think of green, but emerald can be many shades of color. And so he says it was a rainbow. Now, why a rainbow? Well, because we know in Genesis 9, God uses the rainbow as a sign to Noah that God will keep his promise. The promise there was that I will never destroy the world by a flood again, which, by the way, I think emphasizes that the flood of Noah was worldwide, because they're having a flood in Texas right now. There are people being killed in that flood. So if Noah's flood was localized, then God's promise to never destroy people by a flood again has already been broken many times over. But if we're talking about a worldwide flood rather than a localized flood, well, then God has kept his promise, because as far as I know human history, we've never had a worldwide flood that destroyed all life. And the rainbow, of course, which had not been visible before because it had never rained, now is visible. And so now Noah and his family for the very first time see a rainbow. And God says, you see that rainbow? You let that be a symbol that I promise that I will not judge the world by water again. And every time you see that rainbow, you can remember that I'm a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. That's what the rainbow is about. Isn't it sad that those who have taken God's plan for men and women and perverted it have chosen as their symbol the rainbow? I don't think that was accidental. Taking what God uses as a promise of covenant and twisting it to be something perverted and unrighteous and unholy. So what do we see then when we see the throne? Well, we don't know really. But I think what John and Daniel do tell us gives us great insight that God's throne ultimately reflects who he is, just like your home reflects you. Generally, you hang up pieces of art and you buy furniture that reflects your taste. So, for instance, if you like Western things, then you'll probably have Western artwork hanging in your house. You might have Western style furniture. If you like modern art, you may have modern art pieces hanging on your wall. You'll have more modern looking furniture. You'll have designed a house that reflects your taste. Well, God's throne simply reflects who he is. God is always a true reflection of who he is. That's what we're called to be. Unfortunately, we have hypocrites, and they reflect something that they're not. And that's always the great contrast. And so God calls us to be men and women of honesty, purity, and truth, so that what people see is what's on the inside. That we actually reflect who we are rather than wearing a mask, which is what the word hypocrite means, one who wears a mask. So God's throne reflects who he is. Now, we're going to see this throne again as we move through the Revelation, so we'll come back to it, because there are a lot of interesting angels and other individuals that we'll study about next week when we begin at verse 4 of chapter 4. So hang on to your outlines, and we'll pick up right there at verse 4 next week. Okay? All right. You're dismissed. We'll take a break, and then we'll have our worship service here in a few moments.